Okay, we're going to read from the Bible, and Mervyn's asked to read First Book Peter, chapter 1. And I think in your Bible, I say pew Bibles, they're not pew Bibles at all, are they? Chair Bibles. It's page 1217, where you can follow it up there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven with you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel by you to the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know what it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from the forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you.
Well, thank you. It's really good to be with you this morning. And Wendy and I were saying on the way up here this morning, we couldn't remember how long it had been since we had actually been to visit. We do know it was 15 years ago that we left, 2002, so quite a long while. But there are a lot of old faces. I don't mean that you're looking... I don't mean that you're looking old. I mean that you're old faces. And many new ones too. So it's great to see you. It's great to come back, where we spent quite a few years. I think we lived up here 10 years. Yeah, that's right. So I was going to say 10 happy years, but no, they were happy years. So, oh, it's good to see you guys up there too, your new faces. So, yeah. Okay, those of you who don't know, I work for an organisation called Christian Solidarity Worldwide, and I do know the church has supported CSW over the years, and we really, really have appreciated that. I'll just tell you briefly before I start talking. Well, I am talking now, aren't I? But anyway, a bit about Christian Solidarity Worldwide. We are an advocacy organisation. So CSW is a religious freedom organisation working through advocacy and human rights in the pursuit of justice. And that's what our mission statement says. What it means basically is that we speak out for the kind of people that Shona was talking to the children about, those people that are suffering for their faith around the world. We visit countries. We've got about between 25 and 30 countries of focus at CSW, and we visit those countries. We find out what's happening. We record meticulously of what's happening in the countries, and we put those in reports, and we use those reports in Parliament in the UK, in Brussels, at the United Nations, on Capitol Hill in Washington DC, and other places. We raise awareness so that governments can try and call other governments to account in the world for what's actually happening. So that's what we do. We are a voice. Proverbs 31, verse 8 and 9 says that we should speak up for those who are unable to speak for themselves. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26 says that we are part of the body of Christ, and that when one part suffers, we should all suffer with it. Actually, the verse goes on to say, before or after, it says that when parts of the body are honoured, we should rejoice with them. Now, that part we find easy to do, but it's the second part, suffering with them, which is not quite so easy to do. So, and Hebrews 13, verse 3 says that we should remember those in prison as if we were in prison with them. And there are many Christians around the world today that are in prison. There are many that have been killed. There are many that have been tortured in prison. And so the situation, I mean, ever since the beginning, in fact, let me just read what I was going to read. The chapter that Shona read from 1 Peter was, of course, Peter was talking to a church which was persecuted, a church which was suffering. And that was what the early church was like. It's not new persecution. It's happened since the beginning of time. And in fact, I'm just trying to find where this Bible reading is. There we go. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 28, this is what Paul says. He says, I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Five times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. I don't know why they don't say the 39 lashes, but there you go. Received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and day in open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I've laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. That's a pretty strong catalogue of bad things, which we would regard as bad things happening to Paul, and yet this was somebody who was regarded as the greatest apostle of them all. And that's the kind of thing that he suffered. And of course, in the early church, martyrdom was quite normal for for the church leaders. So it's been happening for a very long while. And we believe in CSW that it's right to speak out and raise awareness. Now, we don't deliver aid. We don't deliver Bibles. We don't do any of those practical things. We believe what we do is practical, but we don't send medicines or provide education, any of those things. We just provide a voice. That actually means that it's a lot harder to raise funds for the organisation, because actually people like to give to things like drilling wells and all of the practical things that happen. But we believe that God has very specifically, I believe, because I started this organisation 38 years ago, and God very clearly showed me that we were to provide a voice and not any of the other things. There have been times when we have been tempted to go down other routes. In fact, have tried that, but we don't believe it's the right thing to do. Our reputation at CSW, when we go and speak to governments, and we've got thank God, we've got an excellent reputation both in Europe, on Capitol Hill, and the United Nations, because, and this is a very important thing, because the information that we have is accurate. Now, you could go home, or you could even do it on your phone now, right? Google Christian persecution. You'd come up with all kinds of stories, but I can tell you lots of them wouldn't be true at all. Some of them would be partially true. But the important thing with what we do is that we verify. So we go to three separate sources before we'll publish anything about anything. So that's really important. And often we get pressured. So if something happens, if there's a bomb attack happens in Pakistan in a church or something, sometimes my staff say, we've got to get something out. We must put a press release out. We put press releases out maybe 10 times a week on different things. And I always say, no, we are not being pressured into putting something out, because when we put it out, it has to be accurate. And sometimes that takes quite a few days to get the accurate report. So that's really, really important part of what we do. And of course, as Christians, it's important in any case that we're making sure that we're telling the truth. So we're authentic as an organisation. The other thing that when we started this work 38 years ago, it was... I know you're thinking, I don't look even 38, do I? But there you go. So, but when we started this work, it was all about Christians being persecuted in Russia and Romania. And those of you old enough to remember, that was the only place years ago that we heard of Christian persecution. We didn't hear about it anywhere else. And so Christians prayed for many years that God would break through in what we called the Eastern Bloc countries. And God did. In 1989, 1990, communism fell throughout Europe, and that was because people prayed. And then people used to say to me, well, there's no need for CSW anymore because Christians are free now in Europe. Well, we had to look to and see, well, is that true? Of course, it's not. There are Christians persecuted all over the world. And in fact, the fact is that 77% of the world's population, 3/4 of the world's population or more, live in countries with high or very high restrictions on religious freedom. And now that's not only Christians, that's people of all faiths who are persecuted because they follow a faith. 77% of the world's population. But according to, nobody knows exactly, but according to the secular International Society for Human Rights, 80% of all people who are persecuted for their faith are Christian. So Christianity, without any doubt, is the most persecuted faith in the world. Now, just let me tell you just a little bit more before I begin to tell you some of the countries where this is happening and some of the things that we can do. Let me just say that, so we started off working for and speaking out for Christians in Eastern Europe. Then we widened that to other parts of the world. Now we work in China, in In East Asia, we work in South Asia, India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Nepal. We work in Africa and the Middle East. We work in South Central and South America too, where Christians are persecuted. But so we moved from Europe, we moved to the rest of the world, and then there was another move that we made, and that was when we were working in Burma, for example, we recognised, and this is quite in the news quite a lot at the moment, the plight of the Rohingya Muslims who are being persecuted in that part of the world. Now, we then had to ask ourselves, is it right that we speak up for the Christians in this state of Burma, in the Karen state, for example, but we don't speak up for people who are suffering just as badly, but they're a different faith, in the next state, in Rakhine state, where the Rohingya Muslims are? So, and the answer was, well, no, of course we can't. You know, we need to speak out against all injustice. And so we began, and this was maybe 10, 12 years ago, we began to speak out for other faiths if they were persecuted alongside Christians. It happens in India too. So Christians suffer very badly in India at the hands of Hindus, militant Hindus. But also Muslims are persecuted in India in the same way, and Sikhs. So we will begin, when we were talking to governments, we will begin to raise their plight too. Now, I was a bit I realise, I understand strategically why we should do that. If you go to a government, they're going to say, well, you're only interested in Christian solidarity. Well, that's all you're interested in is Christians. So strategically, if we can speak out for others as well, that makes our message much more powerful. But I was a bit nervous, and I'm being honest with you this morning because, you know, this is sort of my home church. Be honest with you, I was a bit nervous about telling our supporters that we were sticking up for Muslims or sticking up for other faiths at times, because I didn't quite know how they would take it. You know, how can we? Is it right to speak out for another faith? Well, so we used to do it, but didn't used to tell Christians we were doing it very much. And that was me, because I was nervous about it. I knew it was the right thing to do. But over the last 2 years, we've really, as an organisation, looked into the theology of why we should do that. To look into the Bible to see, is it right to do that? Now, there are, and I can tell you the good news, it is right. It's absolutely 100% right. Now, if you had, this isn't Bible, but this is just common sense. If you were faced, if you travelled to a country today, let's say northern Nigeria, where Christians and Muslims are living side by side, and two people came to you that needed, shall we say, medical aid or needed feeding, would you ask them before you fed them or before you gave them the aid that they needed? Would you ask them whether they were Muslim or Christian, or would you just feed them? Or even if you did ask them and you knew that that was a Muslim and that was a Christian, would you ignore him and feed him? As Christians, of course we wouldn't. And it's the same thing with speaking out. Now let me tell you, I'm not going to go into great detail, but if you read the Old Testament, there are lots of verses. I mean, even ones that I've talked about this morning, Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, which says we should speak up for those that are unable to speak for themselves. It doesn't say speak up for Christians if they can't speak up for themselves. It doesn't say speak up for God's covenant people. No, it says speak up for those who are unable to speak for themselves. That's everybody. It's also in Leviticus, there are a number of passages that talk about looking after the foreigner and the alien, okay? In a practical sense, looking after the foreigner and the alien, okay? That's not God's covenant people, it's others. So that is our responsibility. And of course, in the New Testament, the greatest story of working for and looking after everybody is the Good Samaritan. Of course, the guy who came to Jesus and asked him the question, "Who is my neighbour?" That's what the question was. Now, the reason he asked Jesus that question was this. He hoped Jesus was going to say, well, your neighbour is 1, 2, 3, so that he could, Pharisees, they loved ticking the boxes, didn't they? They loved doing the right legal thing. And so if he could have a list of half a dozen people who Jesus said were his neighbour, he'd easily be able to tick those off. But Jesus gave him an answer that he didn't want, because basically Jesus said, the whole world is your neighbour. Everybody is your neighbour. So the Good Samaritan is that great example of us reaching out to those people who are not. Now let me just make this absolutely clear. And those of you who know me know this, but I believe, you can look at my eyes straight, I can tell you, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father. There is no other way. Jesus Christ said that I am the way, the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. So that's what I believe. I promise you I believe that. I'm not some kind of syncretist liberal Christian who thinks that all paths lead to God in some airy-fairy way. No, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. But by speaking up for people of other faiths, actually, I'm being missional in doing that. Did I tell you that? It's mission. Because those other people don't speak up for me or speak up for other. Lots of people talk in the business that we're in politically. We always, the expression that's used is called freedom of religion or belief. That's what's the language that's used. So we stand up for freedom of religion or belief. That means the right for people to have their own religion. It means the right of people to believe or not to believe. So atheists too. But when we've got a guy that we work for who's in prison because he's an atheist in Indonesia. And one of my staff decided when he was in Indonesia that he was going to take a 3.5-hour plane detour to go and see this atheist in prison. And so he pitched up in prison and he gave him his card. And the chaps was really embarrassed. His name's Alexander Arne. He was really embarrassed. He said, oh dear, you've come all this way. You obviously don't realise that I'm not a Christian. I'm an atheist because you're from Christian Solidarity. He said, yes, I do know you're an atheist. Of course I do. So he said, well, why are you visiting me? He said, because I'm a Christian. Because Jesus tells me that we should speak up for those that are unable to speak for themselves. That's what my Bible tells me. And so he's been to visit him several times now. And who knows what that will lead to. But it's mission when we do this. When we speak up, when we, we're told in God's word very, very clearly, not only does it say, pray for those that persecute you or pray for your enemies, it actually says, bless them. Bless them. I've got a friend who pastors a church in northern Nigeria who lives in pastors a church in a 99% Muslim area. That's pretty, that means there are not many Christians left. 99% Muslim area. And about 3 summers ago, every Sunday for about 6 to 8 weeks, Boko Haram, the Islamist terrorist group, were bombing churches in his city of Kaduna. And so he prayed with his church, some people were getting frightened to come to church because they didn't know if it was going to be their church next Sunday. But he got with his church members, what shall we do? What should be our response to the local? So the local, it was Boko Haram that was doing the bombings, but of course the local Muslims, particularly the local Muslim youths, were quite happy about this. They didn't mind the Christians being bombed. So what Yunusa did is that he and his church put together food parcels. And they took the food parcels to the local mosques. And they said to them, we want to give you, because we want to bless your poor families in your church to enable them to celebrate the Feast of Eid, the breaking of Ramadan. And so they gave them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm absolutely honest, if that was me, that is probably the last thing that I would have wanted to do, was to go and bless these people, you know. But I can tell you, it's what Jesus would have done. It is what it would have been Jesus' response. That's what Jesus asked us to do as Christians. It does not mean, in any shape or form that we endorse another faith in any way. We endorse their humanity, and we endorse the fact that God gave everybody a free will. We are not compelled to follow Christ. And God made it that way. He made us to have a free will. So that's where we stand as an organisation. That's taken me twice as long as I intended to. But, you know, it's really important that we talk about, particularly this religious freedom for all faiths. It's really, really important, because the bottom line is, it's what we're commanded to do, but it's also, we need to recognise, get it into our heads, that this is missional doing this, because people see and want to know what our motivation is. When people ask me why we speak up for religious freedom for all, I say, because I'm a Christian. Because that is my motivation. So, praise the Lord. 77% of the world's population live in countries with high or very high restrictions on religious freedom. Let's just talk about one or two countries this morning. I actually want to... I didn't intend to say this, but we worked in Colombia, was one of our countries of focus for many years. And in Colombia... There's been three groups. There's been a war going on basically throughout Colombia, and I might have spoken about this if I've been here before, because we were working there. But you had paramilitaries, you had guerrilla groups, and you had the Colombian army. And the main group there, the Revolutionary Council of Iraq, the FARC guerrillas. But you had the three different groups working there, and they would target Christians particularly. But what would happen was they would, and this is in the rural areas, you've got to remember that there are huge churches in Colombia, so not every Christian was persecuted, but out in the rural areas where these groups were operating, they would come into a village like this, for example, and they would work out who the leaders in the village were. And, of course, the leaders would often be the Christian pastors. And so and over the last, I don't know, I'm guessing at this, so this is not factual, but around 10 years, over the past 10 years, something like one pastor was killed every couple of weeks. Over quite a long period of time. But last year, an amazing thing happened. Last year, there was a peace deal signed. I think it was last year. It could have even been earlier this year. But in recent time, it was last year, a peace agreement was signed. And I met somebody who was involved right in the middle of that peace agreement. I met somebody earlier on this year in March who was intimately involved. And he told me why the peace deal had happened. And this is not the kind of thing that you would normally hear. But what he explained, this guy, he had been, God had called him as a missionary to Colombia. And for many, many years, he has been flying airplanes over the rural area where these three groups, where the paramilitaries, the guerrillas, and the army were operating. He's been flying airplanes over there and dropping out tracks and dropping out shortwave radios. That were fixed to a particular station with the preaching of God's word, and then after he was dropping these things, he then started to live in several places. And over quite a few years, he began to get to know the leaders of the different groups. So very senior people in the army, very senior people in the guerrilla groups, very senior people in the paramilitaries. And he began leading them to Christ. So many of them came to know Christ, of all three groups. And so as he was preaching the gospel, as people came to Christ, they then began to get convicted that what they were doing in fighting one another was probably not what Jesus would want them to do. And so they began to make peace with one another because they had come to Christ. There is more to it than that, but that was one of the fundamental reasons that the people began coming together. Isn't that fantastic? Praise the Lord. So, I wasn't going to talk about Colombia, but what can I talk about? I've just come back from Iraq. I've just been in northern Iraq for just about 4 weeks ago. And I went there because actually it was quite interesting. So a very old friend of mine, a guy called Congressman Frank Wolf from America. Frank Wolf, well, he's just retired as a congressman, but he and I went on my first ever mission trip in 1985 to Romania. We went together, and that was the first trip. And subsequent to that, he was involved in writing the legislation that actually set up a commission on international religious freedom, all kinds of stuff. He's been a huge voice for Christians in Congress in America over many years. Well, he phoned me up just towards the end of July and said, "Merv, do you want to come to Iraq with me?" And I thought, "No, thank you." If I'm honest, I said, "Well, you know, what's the reason, Frank? You know, what are we going for? I want to know. You know, I can send my staff. That's all right. I don't particularly want to go." No. He said, "It's really important that we go because we can." He said, "We can go places that other people can't go." So, anyway, I said, "Well, what's the purpose?" And the purpose, the reason we went was because we wanted to see if there is any way, what we need to do in the West to keep a Christian presence in Iraq, in northern Iraq, in Iraq generally. So 10 years ago, there were probably 2 million Christians in Iraq. Today, there are somewhere, it depends who you listen to, between 150 and 250,000 Christians left in Iraq. And so the reason we went was to see what it was we could do. So off we went at the beginning of July. And we flew into what is known as Kurdistan, the northern part of Iraq. We went into Erbil. But then we were looked after on the ground, and you need to be looked after on the ground there. We were looked after on the ground by Samaritan's Purse, an American organization that got tremendous. They're doing a great, fantastic, practical work there in northern Iraq. And we went there. And it was just 1 week after Mosul had been liberated from IS or ISIS or whatever you want to call them, Daesh. They'd been liberated the week before. Now, Mosul being liberated really doesn't mean much more at the moment than the fact that the ISIS flag isn't flying over Mosul anymore. It doesn't mean that all of the IS people are out of Mosul by any means. And so, and still there are quite regular gunfights and suicide bombers inside Mosul. But we went into Mosul. We went to a field hospital that had been set up by Samaritan's Purse. It was the one time that I and all of us broke down and wept because we couldn't do anything. But we saw a little boy, and most of the fighting had finished, most of it had finished, but they brought in a little boy, and he'd been in less than 24 hours, and he was lying in the bed. He was about 5 years old, I would estimate, and he was lying there with his right leg blown off, with his stomach ripped open because he'd trodden on a landmine. And just seeing him with his mum trying to comfort him, just sobbing, probably didn't even know he'd lost his leg. A little boy playing football and was blown up. One of many. He was the one that we saw, but representing so many others, because there are landmines all over. ISIS left these devices everywhere. Whenever we got out of the car, we didn't know. We had to be so careful what we were doing. This little boy trod on a landmine. This was indiscriminate. He was a Muslim boy. It didn't matter. He was a human being. And that was a result of ISIS in that particular area. We went into a place called Sinjar City. Sinjar City is right on the border of Syria. And it's west of Mosul, and it was 5 or 6 hours journey in the car, and we drove right across Mount Sinjar. Now, you probably have heard of Mount Sinjar, but perhaps can't think why. Well, Sinjar was the place where the Yazidis lived, and Yazidis are are, they're not Christian, but they are a religious group. They're a peace-loving group. But they, their city, that was their main city, was Sinjar City. And they, ISIS came into, first of all, it was controlled originally by the Kurdish forces, the Peshmerga. And but they, overnight, suddenly the Peshmerga withdrew from Sinjar. And in came ISIS, overnight. And so all, they fled from the city up into Mount Sinjar. And we drove across Mount Sinjar and across the top of the mountain range. It was one of the most horrific car journeys I've ever been on, I think, in the, you know, the windy up and down the mountain. But as we walked, drove across the top of the mountain, there's a huge valley, and thousands of these Yazidis are living in tents on the top of the mountain where they fled from Sinjar. And as we drove down into Sinjar, you could see still, and this happened 3 years ago, you can see still all over the mountainside clothing where they grabbed all, they went overnight, remember. They ran in up into the mountain and they picked up what they could, but as they were running, as they were being shot at and as they were being bombed, they were throwing their clothing away and discarding it still all over the mountainside. We went down into Sinjar. We could only be there, get out of the car for no more than 5 minutes, but we did it. We went into places. The whole city is completely destroyed by ISIS. Everything is razed to the ground. There was just a couple of churches in Sinjar because it was a Yazidi place. They've been completely destroyed too. And so the West has actually declared genocide, that ISIS committed genocide against the Yazidis and against Christians too. So we went into just on the outskirts of Mosul. On another day, we went to two Christian villages that had been Karakosh and Bartella, two Christian cities that again have been completely destroyed. The churches, not destroyed in the way that Sinjar had been, but they were, the churches had been burnt. We went into one Catholic church and stroke monastery where the nuns' bedrooms were still exactly as they'd left them and fled with clothes strewn out of the wardrobe as they just ran to get out of that place. And ISIS had used that particular church as a base. And there were all over the courtyard, there was a sort of quadrangle courtyard in the middle. There were bullet shells. Discarded shells where they'd been shooting and using, all the walls were peppered with bullet holes where they'd been using it as target practice. And of course, the thing that they used for target practice most was the crosses that were up there, and all the crosses were shot down or partially shot where they could be. My friend was made a very stupid mistake. He picked up one of these bullet cases as a souvenir, and as you can imagine, he got stopped at the airport and was in big trouble. But anyway, that was amazing. And as I say, the church is completely burnt out. ISIS graffiti. We saw the mark of Christians on the doors of Christians' houses. You know, they put this mark to say, this is where Christians live. And so that they were particularly targeted in that place. We spoke to many Christians in IDP camps and in other places. And we were told time and time again how the moment that ISIS came into Mosul or into their villages, the very moment their Muslim neighbours turned on them immediately, turned them in or even killed them in some places. Just their neighbours did this, the moment that ISIS came into town, basically. I met a young man. He was maybe 15, maybe 15 or 16. And this young man was living with his disabled mother, Christians, and he told me his story. He had basically one day when ISIS came into Mosul, where he was, they took the Christians. They separated the Christian men and the women. They took the women off to traffic them. They took the men off to fight for them. And this young boy of 15, a Christian, he was 12 when they came in, 12 years old. He said that they lined up 10 men, 10 Christian men, and asked them to convert to Islam and fight with ISIS. And one by one, as they said no, they'd not do this, they were shot in front of this 12-year-old boy's eyes. And he was the last person, the one they came to him. And they asked him if he would convert. And he put his hand on the Quran and he said the words. He told us very clearly in his heart he didn't say that. And you know, we might think compared to those 10 men that all said no, they wouldn't convert, that this boy was, you know, pretty bad. But I can tell you not one of us here knows what we would do in that situation. Not one of us. We can't condemn him for doing that. He was 12 years old, apart from anything else. But he was then forced to fight with ISIS for 3 years. You see, in fact, I've got on my phone a picture of him holding up his ISIS uniform. Their unit was eventually captured by the Iraqi army, and he gave himself in, so he found himself back with his mother. He desperately wants to get out of, clearly, as most of them do actually, want to get out of Iraq. But who's going to take? Tell me which country is going to take somebody that fought for 3 years with ISIS? Probably not many. I met a young lady, I don't know, maybe 30 years old. She told me her story. It took her an hour and three quarters to tell us this story. It was through an interpreter, but she told us how she had been trafficked 22 times. She'd been sold to 22 different men. 16 times in Mosul, and then she was taken into Syria, all by ISIS. And every one of them, she knew the names of every person that owned her. She knew the dates. It was etched in her memory. She tried to escape. At one point, she jumped out of a third floor window to escape the man that owned her. Broke both her legs. And he just came down and dragged her back up and beat her. But let me tell you, that's not the worst part of that story. Because after she did get free, she escaped thanks to some groups that are running like a railway, underground railroad, who are trying to help these women. There are still 3,000 Yazidi women inside Syria that have been trafficked. She managed to escape. But this is the terrible thing about this whole story. She came back to her family and her church, a Syrian Orthodox church, and they rejected her because she'd brought shame on them. I don't know about you, but I hope if that happened here at our church, that would never be the case, and I'm sure it wouldn't. That's not the Christianity that I know and understand. And this girl, she told us this story. An hour and three quarters, she was impassive. She just sat there. She didn't move, actually, on a chair. I was watching her. She didn't move. But at the end of the hour and three quarters, she just burst out crying, sobbed and sobbed and sobbed and screamed and said, "Please get me out of Iraq." She said, this was in Erbil. She said, I'm frightened to even go out on the streets here, even when there are Christians around. I just don't know what to do. She felt completely rejected. Those people are just representative of many others. There were so many others, thousands of women like her, not all been rejected by their churches, I hope, but many of them. She told how she was at one point, she was taken into the street and she was tied to a post so that the Muslim men could inspect her before they bought her. What kind of people are these people? So, what can we do here in Birtwell? Do you feel helpless? I think it's the only trip that I've ever been on I've never felt more hopeless in all my life. Not one person did we speak to who was prepared to go back to their homes. So these are people that have been dispersed. Not one person. Living in IDP camps, living on the top of the mountain, wherever they were, they didn't want to go back home. They all want to leave. And this is the country, this is where Abraham came from. This is where Daniel lived. This is actually Seth, Adam's son Seth. His tomb is in Mosul. And even, apparently, it's one of the few sites where Christians, Jews and Muslims all agree is the place where Seth was born. The Garden of Eden was probably in that, was in that part of the world. So, you know, this is, and so often we hear from Islam that Christianity is a Western religion. No, it started there. But what do we do? There are things that we're talking about, which I won't go into now, that are political things, particularly with America. They want a security presence there. They desperately need, even if it's just a training base in the Nineveh Plains, they need something that will give them some confidence. Because when ISIS is gone, believe you me, when we travelled on the roads throughout northern Iraq, every checkpoint you come to has got a different flag above it. It's the Peshmerga, it's the PKK, it's the Iraqi army, it's the Nineveh Plains Protection. All these people, all the different factions, they control different parts. They're all united at the moment in fighting ISIS. When ISIS is gone, they'll all start fighting one another again. And Christians are in the middle of it. So, what can we do? Well, the most important thing we can do is pray. That really is the most important thing that we can do. And I've talked about Iraq to you this morning because that's where I've just come back from. But I could have talked to you about so many other places. Now, prayer is always the number one thing. And prayer does change things. Prayer does change things. I promise you that. I've seen it so many times over the years in so many places. God can change the minds of leaders, can change the situation for people, can bring comfort. All kinds of prayer does change things. So please, pray is the first thing. The second thing we ask people to do always is to protest. You know, I think as far as Iraq goes, I'm not quite sure what we should be protesting about. I mean, in Parliament and the UN and all those places, they know what's going on. We've just written a report for it. Frank Wolf, my friend from Congressman Frank Wolf, just written a report too. These are going back to really senior. I sit on the Foreign Secretary's Human Rights Advisory Panel in the UK. So Boris Johnson will know, but we're doing those things. But there are other places where we can protest as well. And I've actually, in the back room there on the table, there's some literature that I bought. Please take some. But there's a petition there that we're sending to Boris Johnson, the Foreign Secretary, about Nigeria, where at the moment there's a group called the Fulani Militia who are going all over the north, particularly in southern Kaduna, where they're killing Christians indiscriminately, driving them off their land. And that is the petition that I've brought there is about that particular situation. Please sign that if you don't do anything else. So you can pray, you can protest, we can provide. One of the ways that we can provide, you can provide finance to organisations like us, but that's not what I've come to ask for this morning. But, you know, you can provide in that way. But, you know, I'd rather you do other things than if you think that you can pull out your wallet and put a fiver in the offering and that will absolve your conscience. No, I'd rather not have your money. I do want your money, by the way, but I would rather that you did the other things, the practical things, the praying, the protesting, the providing. There is another way you can provide, and out the back there is something called Connect and Encourage, and they are address books, and they're for people who are in prison. They're for families of people who are either in prison or their family, somebody from their family has gone missing or martyred or something like that. And we can send letters and cards to them. Please, that really makes a difference. Don't think, what difference will my card make? I can tell you countless occasions I've met people who have been so incredibly blessed and comforted, and also people in prison whose whose actual conditions have improved because they've received so many cards. Because the prison authorities thought, who is this person? He's got friends all over the world. You know, who is it? It must be pretty special. It can make a difference and does so often make a difference. So pray, protest, provide. And the other thing we can do, the last P that we can do, is to proclaim. You know, tell this to other people. What you've heard this morning might be new to you. Every church I go and speak at, whatever country, I don't always speak, I'm only speaking on Iraq because I've just come back from there. I could be speaking about any number of countries. People say to me, we had no idea. And because they've got no idea, that means they're not praying or protesting or providing. So please tell other people. Please, you know, we struggle to get speaking engagements like this. We struggle. We've got maybe 20, 25 people. CSW that will go out and speak on Sundays. We struggle to get into churches because they're so in churches so often now are so insular. They don't not outward looking. And so we need to get this message out. And please, you've heard it this morning. You know, because I've told you. Please tell other people so that they can pray, so they can protest, and they can provide. Thank you so much for listening. God bless you.